Good morning, and welcome. Good to see you at Stony Creek Church this morning. And welcome to our online congregation as well. Glad you could join us today. You want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message this morning. As you know, our country is divided in many ways, over politics and racial matters, over guns, human rights, moral issues. The division is so deep that we can no longer even agree on a definition of marriage, or what constitutes male or female. Recently, a Supreme Court nominee was asked if she could define what a woman is, and she refused to even try. It was too controversial. So where should kids turn today when looking for reliable guidance about gender, about marriage? Well, it might surprise you to learn that in ancient times, Jesus' followers faced the same kind of cultural confusion as we see today. Fortunately, God Himself has provided clear and very helpful direction for marriage, for gender, for family, and it's found in His Word. Today is part 14 in our series, Body Building. It's a series in a letter that's found in the Bible. It's called the Letter to the Ephesians. And we've been studying through this book together, and we've come to chapter 5. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul. Originally, he was a hater of Christianity, of Jesus. He wanted to get rid of the Christian movement. He persecuted the church. That was until his life was dramatically turned around, radically changed, when he met the risen Jesus. Everything changed. He went from being Jesus' worst enemy to Jesus' most successful spokesperson. Paul wrote this letter to a church in a prominent city in Asia Minor called Ephesus. You see it here in what today we call Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor. Here you see the Mediterranean Sea. You see Rome up there in the upper left-hand corner. Over here is Israel and so forth. That gives you a little perspective of where this city was. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan, multicultural city of rainbow diversity when it came to views on sexuality and marriage. There were the traditional sexists who believed men should dominate their wives like masters over slaves. There were also what we today might call radical feminists who were flaunting their newfound liberty. And for all sides, Paul's words in this passage were countercultural and to some extreme, just as these words may sound extreme to our ears today in our world. This morning's message is entitled, Raising Your Spouse. Did you know you have to raise your spouse? Well, you're going to learn about that today from this passage. Now, in this series, we have learned so far that as a Christian, as a Jesus follower, you are a new person in Christ. And therefore, There's a matching lifestyle that goes with your new status in Jesus. The old lifestyle is compared to a dirty set of clothing, stinky. You're to take that old lifestyle off, just like taking off dirty clothing, and replace it with the new lifestyle in Christ, the new set of clothes, a lifestyle of standing out in contrast to the world's values, to shine brightly for Jesus Christ. Now, last time, we learned that to live wisely for Christ, a Jesus follower, and this is key, must come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul calls it being filled with the Spirit. This is God's divine power, his fire, his fuel, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit's power will bring about radical changes in your lifestyle. And Paul is talking about that in this chapter we have been studying. And he's continuing to explain what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And today he's talking about what that means when it comes to a Christian marriage and family. He's still talking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last thing on his list, he's been going through this list of different things. The last thing on his list of ways to be filled with the Holy Spirit is one that might surprise us. Let's look at it in chapter 5, verse 21. And I want you to focus on these first two words, and further. Further than what? What's he talking about? He's referring back to being filled with the Spirit, and he's been listing things, and now he comes to the next item on his list. So help me when we come to the yellow print, all right? That means read out loud with me. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another, yes. There it is, that dirty S word. Dare we speak it in church? Submission. Submission is actually for every Christian, male, female, everybody. It's part, Paul says, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you need to remember, if you forget everything else I say and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Christian marriage is all about Christ-like submission. What's a marriage under the influence of the Holy Spirit? What's it look like? How would you know it if you saw it? Well, today we're looking at three necessities for a Spirit-empowered marriage. They're there listed on your outline. The first one, the first necessity is, wife, defer to your husband's leadership. Yes, I know. Them are fighting words, aren't they? But before you tune out, convinced that this message is totally, hopelessly sexist and outdated, let's hear the Apostle Paul out. Let's see what he says. Speaking of being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul picks up here in verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Now, it may come as a surprise to you to hear that Paul's words were considered as radical and countercultural back then as they are today. And maybe not for the reasons that you may think. In Ephesus, in Paul's day, there were both sexist chauvinists as well as extreme feminists. To both crowds, Paul's words sounded radical, extreme, as perhaps they do today. But first, let's look at some of the things that I've noted here on the outline, what Paul does and does not say. Often, we just come to this text with assumptions. Let's look at what it actually says. Point A, the model for marriage is not culture, but Christ and his church. Many people wrongly think that what Paul is spouting here is just the stuff he grew up with in his strict Jewish background, in the culture of his day. And thus, since things have changed since then and we have become more enlightened, this passage no longer really applies to us. But Paul does not appeal to his Jewish culture. Nor does he appeal to the culture of the Ephesians as he talks about marriage. He appeals to Christ and to the church. So as long as we have Christ and the church, and guess what? We do. This passage is speaking to us. This passage is how to raise a spouse, all right? Next, B on your outline. Submission doesn't mean to obey, but to yield. Say, what's the difference? Well, later, Paul is going to tell kids, children, obey your parents. But that's not what he says here. He doesn't use that word here. Instead, Paul means that a wife should yield to her husband's leadership, not serve as a slave. In fact, the Greek word translated submit here, it actually comes from verse 21, is in what we call the middle voice in Greek. And since we don't have that in English, it might sound like gobbledygook to you, but what it suggests in this case is that a wife submits voluntarily, not by coercion. I think the NIV brings this out best when it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Submit yourselves. In other words, the wife is choosing to do this. And remember, Paul tells all Christians to submit to one another. Back in verse 21, submission is about respecting and yielding to one another. Point C on the outline. Paul says, wives to husbands, not women to men. It's an important difference. In other words, he doesn't mean all women must submit to all men. There is no biblical basis for restricting women to lower roles than men in society. Forget about that. There is no biblical reason restricting women from, let's say, running a business, or being a CEO, or being a queen, or a president. No biblical basis whatsoever. And so if you got a problem with that, get over it. All right? From a Christian point of view, get over it. What is Paul talking about here? Well, let's look at the next point. D, wives submit as to the Lord. Every word is crucial. As to the Lord. Now, let's say I were to tell my wife, Debbie, my dear sweet wife sitting right there, that, we're going to go rob a bank together, all right? We're going to start a drug dealing business. out of our house. We're going to cheat on our taxes. Should she submit or tell me to go jump in the lake, right? Well, of course, she wouldn't submit to that because she's supposed to submit first to the Lord. Her submission to her husband is as to the Lord. Tragically, this passage has been twisted by men to domineer over their wives, claiming that they must submit to abusive or ungodly behavior because the Bible commands it. Not so. Not so. Wives, not so. Husbands, wives, if your husband wants you to compromise your commitment to Christ in some way or enable his sinful behavior or to subject you or your kids to abuse of any kind, you should not submit to it. Submit as to the Lord. He's the highest authority. If the sergeant tells you to do one thing, but the captain tells you to do something else, whom do you obey? You always obey the highest authority. And Christ is the highest authority. You yield to him above and before all others. My leadership in the home, in our marriage, is only as good as I am in line with the Lord, you see. Now, you might think that women had no rights or privileges in Ephesus. This is a common way of thinking, that they suffered harsh subjugation under misogynist, autocratic husbands who reduced their wives to nothing more than baby factories while they were out carousing openly with mistresses and temple prostitutes. Well, that did happen. That was the traditional view, all right? But for about 100 years or so, the situation had changed dramatically for women in the Roman Empire, especially in places like Ephesus, which was a big city, a cosmopolitan town, especially for rich women, but not just rich women. They were often more independent of their husbands, obtaining jobs in the workplace and even important positions in government at all levels. Not only were the women educated, sometimes it said, well, the women weren't educated in those days. Not true. Not in places like Ephesus. In places like Ephesus, women not only were educated, but often ran the whole educational system. They were in charge. Ephesus was especially a magnet for radical feminism. In fact, the top deities in the city of Ephesus were all goddesses. Not gods, but goddesses. And they attracted worldwide notoriety. Goddesses such as Isis and Artemis, sometimes called Diana, who was worshipped by men and women as Lord, Master, Ruler. Doesn't sound too chauvinistic, does it? Another prominent goddess in Ephesus was Cybele. She was the great mother goddess. And guys, if you wanted to join up and worship Cybele, there were some requirements. Number one, and by the way, guys did flock to worship this babe, all right? The first requirement was you had to get castrated. Talk about harsh membership requirements, all right? So you undergo castration, and then you wear long, wild hair and garish feminine clothing and flaunt your now high-pitched voice, proclaiming the supremacy of womanhood. Womanhood was worshipped in Ephesus. And so when Paul tells Christian women in Ephesus to submit to their husbands, as the church does to Christ, he's bucking a radical trend here. Ephesians 5 was considered countercultural. Christian marriage is countercultural. It always has been. Back then and today, in a Christian marriage, the husband is the leader, not the ruler. This is not a slave-master relationship. As one Christian leader put it, headship, as described in this passage, the man is the head of the wife, the Christ is the head of the church. Headship is not dictatorship. It's more like a pilot-co-pilot relationship. They're partners. They're both leaders in the family. And wives, when you treat your husband like this, you're raising him right. This is how to raise your husband. Let's look at the second necessity for a spirit-empowered marriage. Number two on your outline. Husbands, sacrifice yourself for your wife. When Ephesians 5 is read at weddings, and often it is at a Christian wedding, often you'll hear the women gasping out in the congregation or shaking their heads in disgust. See, I get to see this because I'm standing up in front of the congregation. I can see what's going on out there. But this passage, unfortunately, has been read through misogynistic glasses for too long. Actually, if you read it carefully, you see that wives are called to yield, as we have said, that's true, but husbands are called to die. Look at this, pick up at verse 25. For husbands, this whole submission thing means love your wives, help me. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. You know, for a wife suffering under the thumb of a domineering, sexist, traditionalist husband in Ephesus, Paul's words were revolutionary and liberating, just as they were countercultural to the radical feminists in Ephesus. In the traditional Roman family, some say, well, we want a traditional marriage. Well, then, in the traditional Roman family, the father had total legal authority over his wife, over his family. It was like a dictatorship, really. In fact, he could, if he so desired, legally put his kids to death if they bothered him enough for him to do so. But Paul is not a traditionalist. He doesn't follow culture. He follows Christ. Remember, Paul began by telling us, all of us, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. The way a wife submits is by yielding to her husband's role as leader. The way the husband submits is by laying his life down for his wife. Both submit to each other. It's just a difference, a role difference in how that submission works itself out. It means, guys, we take a bullet for her if we need to. We jump in front of a speeding car so we get destroyed instead of her. Now, of course, we already know this. Maybe you've said, well, I'd take a bullet for her. But it's not too likely to happen, is it? Right? It's not the everyday occurrence. Most likely, laying down our lives involves more mundane, day-to-day kind of stuff, like carrying the heavier load or watching the kids so the wife can go out with her friends every once in a while. Listening sympathetically when she tells about the hard day that she had when you just got home and you had a hard day, and what you want to do is just plant yourself on the couch and chill for a little while and not talk, right? Mutual submission has been a long and winding road for me, but I'm committed to it. You see, this is harder than taking a bullet, guys. This is harder, because with a bullet, bam, you're dead. You're with Jesus. It's instantaneous. It's all good now, all right? But this can be hard. This is work. Again, the model is Jesus' leadership. It says, help me on this, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed, that's a key word, by the cleansing of God's word. Jesus did this so that his bride, that's us, that's Stony Creek Church, that's the church, could be made holy and clean. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. He died in your place so that you could be forgiven. And then he arose from the dead so that whoever believes in him and trusts himself to him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He did this for his bride. And so when you repent, when you entrust yourself to Jesus as Lord and Savior, he cleans you up. He sets you apart as his follower. The church, his bride, is a whole group of people that have been so washed and so set apart. Paul is likely, when he talks about washing and cleansing, he's likely alluding to what was called the bridal bath in those days. See, right before her wedding, a bride would take a nuptial bath, and then she would be dressed in her wedding gown. It was the biggest day of her life. She wanted to look her best. She wanted to be presented to her husband as spotless and fragrant and beautiful. You say, well, when did Jesus give us a bath? Is this talking about our baptism? Well, it might be a reference to that, but Paul here says that the soap and water Jesus uses on us is God's word, Scripture, the Bible. He talks about the washing in water by God's word. And this refers to what you heard, what you understood, what you took into yourself when you first heard the gospel and then you repented and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you received him into your life. The word of God, absolutely essential for knowing who Jesus is and what salvation is about. And so, you know, back in those days, a bride would typically be bathed by a servant girl. But Paul says that Christ bathes his bride. He takes the role of a servant. Notice in verse 27, he did this, Paul says, to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Christ is our model, guys. And this also reminds us that we husbands, we need to take the lead in the home in studying the Word and learning the Word and teaching the Word to our kids in various contexts. And equally important, being a living Bible. Do you use the Living Bible? I usually use the NIV for an English translation. But in life, be a living Bible. We've got to live it, not just talk it. Everything Christ does is aimed at pursuing his bride's best. And it's not done with the attitude of, oh, of course. You want to know if I love you? Of course I love you. I put a roof over your head. I put bread on the table. Do I have to say it? No, that's not the kind of attitude. Giving her a bath is a humble and tender act to make her the best she can be. Just as Jesus washed his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. You remember that? He got down on his knees and washed their dirty, stinking feet. This was his definition of leadership. Jesus said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am, but I am among you as one who serves." That's the definition of a Christian leader, a Christian husband. Serve, you single women. This is the kind of guy, Christian guy, to marry. If he doesn't respect you, doesn't treat you this way, then look elsewhere. I don't care what kind of car he drives. Is Christ in his heart? And is he treating you this way? Don't settle for anything less. Now, my selfish reaction to this is to think, so, marriage is all about her needs. What about my needs? What about that? Where do they come in? Now, yes, I confess that thought does occur to me every once in a while, pops into my head. But it's the wrong way to look at marriage, because it's like shooting myself in the foot or cutting off my nose to spite my face. In truth, the better I care for this lady here, this dear lady in my life, Debbie, the better I'm treating myself. This is what Scripture says here. Notice, in the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, when God first instituted marriage, he said, the man and the woman come together into one flesh, one body. No longer two, but one. And so, if we're really one, when I care for her, I'm also caring for myself. If I start cutting myself, you guys see, well, what are these marks on Randy's arms? And I start talking as though I'm going to do harm to myself. You're going to get concerned for me. Something's wrong with Randy. He's acting crazy. This is not good. This is not normal. We got to help him. Well, Paul says the husband who doesn't lovingly care for his wife is acting crazy like that. It's suicidal. He's not caring for himself. Paul again brings it back to Jesus. Christ could no more hurt his church than slash himself. His bride is his own body. That's how he cares for Stony. That's how he cares for you. And that's the model for the husband and the bride. Let's look at the third necessity for a spirit-empowered marriage. Number three on your outline, be one body with two roles. Now let's pretend for a moment that you're an alien visiting from another planet. You land here and you want to understand what this is like here. What's going on here? How these beings behave. And you observe that there are two human species, two of the human species, made up of two different kind. But imagine how confusing it would be to try to figure out how is this supposed to work, just looking around at society. It's pretty confusing. Well, that's where our culture is at today. That's where our kids are at today. Without God's word, there is no authoritative guidance. There's no compass. It's only your opinion versus my opinion versus somebody else's opinion. Well, that's where the people of Ephesus were in Paul's day. There was not only heterosexual and bisexual and homosexual relationships, even committed relationships. But there was also gender identity confusion too. But Paul doesn't appeal to culture, but to the design of creation and to Christ. Let's pick up in verse 31. As the scriptures say, quote, as a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. That's from the book of Genesis. It's a quotation. Paul is quoting from the scriptures. Help me at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul goes right back to the beginning and quotes from Genesis, when marriage was founded by God himself in the Garden of Eden. Notice that Paul and the Old Testament quotation refer to male and female, one man, one woman. In marriage, they become one. The Greek literally says one flesh. And then, literally, the Greek word translated united here is proskalao. It means to be bonded with glue. In fact, the word kala in Greek, that's the cognate of this verb, proskalao, that's the word for glue in Greek. And so you could, if you wanted to translate it literally, say the man and wife are glued together. And Paul calls this a great mystery, something that's profound, even baffling, beyond our ability to fully comprehend. This is why when you're married for a long time and you've got a good marriage, one person can tell what the other is thinking. Like one mind and two bodies. This is why tearing a marriage apart is so harmful and hurtful. It's like ripping your fingers apart when they've both been crazy glued, super glued together. Imagine that, just ripping them apart. Both digits would hurt. Both digits would bleed. Your whole body would feel it. Be harmful. It damages the body. Marriage is meant for life. It is a permanent bond. Men and women are different. It's not competition. It's complementarian. It's a complement They're different, just like your right hand is different from your left hand, or your right leg is different from your left leg, or like a key is different from the lock. They're both necessary to each other, and yet they're both different. Guys, let's raise our wives. Let's raise our wives. Wives, raise that husband of yours. Don't be cultural. Be Christ-like. Let's keep short accounts with our spouses. Guys, when we do wrong, we need to admit it and confess it and say we're sorry. Apologize. Ask forgiveness, yes. And then do whatever is needed to make things right. Both of us, we must adopt a servant mindset. Not waiting for the other, well, as soon as he starts doing his part or as soon as she starts doing her part. No, you take the initiative, regardless of whether the other person does it or not. We have to be quick to listen and slow to get angry and very slow to get pushy. And if your marriage needs help, then get it. Seek out an experienced, and both of these are important, experienced and reliable, and then let me add a third, Christian counselor. Knows what he's talking about, who's grounded in the Word of God. We pastors here at Stony, we're available to help. Contact us if you need that kind of help, or we could refer you to a good Christian counselor, and that's their gig, their total thing, is that's what they do. Christian marriage is all about Christ-like submission for both of us. Don't listen to culture. Listen to Christ. Don't follow cultural design, follow creational design. Don't go for a traditional marriage. Go for a biblical marriage. It's only possible by being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to draw on His strength. This goes beyond us. This is not possible naturally. Maybe your marriage is hurting. Maybe it needs a come to Jesus moment for some major healing. Well, come. Maybe you're thinking, well, for our marriage, it's too late. We're way beyond healing of any kind. Not so. Not if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can start fresh. You can start new. I've seen it over and over again here at Stony and other places. And so please, come, talk with us, and do what we're learning about here today.